We're going to go back over a couple verses, but I want to make sure we set the stage right for the core, the body of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 is a really critical area. It talks about an area in life that none of us naturally do, and that is submit. And that is really the theme of 2 Peter. This book was written by Peter to a group of people that were scattered in northern Central Asia, in the part that's now Turkey. And this was at a time when the Roman Empire was starting to persecute the Christian church. It was written to them and to encourage them. I know from my travels around the world, when I'm in third world countries where they're experiencing persecution, the solid Christians refer to this book as their favorite book. Why? Because they can relate to it in the struggles of life. But we have to understand it accurately in a proper context. Now, let me just show, we're going into an area that you better buckle your seatbelt. Okay, this is not, you're going to, and really purpose to give focus of your mind on this. Let me ask you this question. What do you feel, how do you view it as a Christian, the demonstrations that are happening in Wall Street and downtown Minneapolis and around the nation and actually around the world? They're very well organized. How do you feel about them? How about this one? In the 90s, it was very, very common for Christians to spend a good bit of energy protesting at abortion clinics. How do you feel about that? Is it biblical? Is it not? How about when, in some of those situations in the late 90s, early 2000s, turn of the century, some of them took to very violent acts like blowing up abortion clinics? Where does that fit in the realm of a Christian liberty? When I was thinking about this, I remember very clearly, how many of you remember anything about the white train, the protests against the white train? Show of hands, and we'll age ourselves here. Well, one brother here is raising his. Okay. That was an event that happened about 10 years after I was a Christian. It had to do with protest, by the way, by very committed Christians that were protesting peaceably but disruptively to the transport of nuclear energy, nuclear fuel that was going to the Titan submarine. And they would stand in front of the trucks. They would sit down in the railroad tracks. They would do whatever they could. And they were talking about Christians. I mean, I didn't know that at the time, actually. It wasn't until several years later that I started to read on these types of situations. And I recognized that, wow, these people were doing it because of their commitment to the Lord. Now, how does that fit? Well, we're going to look at what Scripture many, many, many people flee to when trying to sort that out. And you know what? The truth is, it is really hard to predict where we're headed as a nation. Okay? It is really, really hard to know. We as Christians, as individual Christians, we as a church need to think about this before any events show up at our doorstep, so that we have thought through the biblical principles, hopefully without some of the emotion that can associate this. Okay, now, here we go. The body of Peter's letter from chapter 2, verse 11, is really, 11 and 12 are like the core verses of the book. But all the way to the middle of to the 12th verse in the third chapter talks about one issue, submission. Submission for believers. Submission in the believer's life in the area of as a citizen, and that's particularly where we're going to focus this morning. As a worker. As marriage partners, starting in chapter 3, and then as members of a church, members of the body of Christ. Maybe that would have been a better way to state it. But body of Christ took two more letters, and if you noticed, it would be off the screen. So that's why I switched it to church. Submission does not mean slavery. but simply the recognition of God's authority in our lives. I'll let you in on a little secret here. If you're a believer, you already are to recognize that we're a slave of Christ. We are His. We've been bought with a price. Submission. Here, I'm going to give you two definitions of submission that I wrote. So you probably don't even want to write it down, but I want you to listen at any rate. Submission involves a voluntary, key word, voluntary decision to place oneself under the authority of another or to voluntarily follow the leadership of another. Now, the key word is voluntary. In other words, the person who is submitting chooses to say, all right, I will follow your leadership. I'll follow your direction. See why we're all slaves of Christ? We're all to have placed ourselves under Christ. Submission is the second definition, is a voluntary act of one surrendering his or her autonomy to someone else. That is why in a husband-wife relationship, it isn't saying that the husband is better than the wife. What it is saying is that God has ordained a structure on how this ought to work smoothly, and he has challenged the wife to submit to the leadership of the husband. He has given a lot of instructions on how the husband is supposed to lead, and it's not like an autocratic dictator. It is like a servant himself, lovingly, sacrificially giving of himself to meet the needs of another. So that's why, biblically, it'll work so beautifully. God wants each of us to exercise authority. He's made us that way. But before we exercise authority, we must be under authority. I.e., as our soldier was just sharing, the challenge of boot camp. You know what the challenge of boot camp is? You are not in charge. Okay, that's, you know, once you figure that out, listen, I don't have rights, I only have responsibilities, and I'm not in charge. Once you get that concept going, boot camp becomes easier. But they push your button all the time to try to force you to rebel to that type of authority structure. They're doing that for a purpose because they recognize no organization can function outside of proper recognition of authority and submission. Satan offered autonomy to Adam and Eve without submission. That's what he was offering in the Garden of Eden. Didn't work out too well for them, did it? Didn't work out too well for us. In comes sin into the human race. The prodigal son refused to be under the authority of his father and submit to his leadership, goes off, but in the end he finds peace, freedom, liberty, and restored to his position once he submits to his father. There's a powerful message that goes throughout Scripture. Submission is part of a biblical life, a successful life, and couples will have trouble to the extent that they're unwilling to submit to one another in a biblical way. By the way, the passage that is talking about describing the duties of a husband and wife starts off with submit to one another as unto the Lord. There is a mutual submission. Three reasons why we should submit to authority. And that's what we're going to talk about briefly at this time. Now, what I am saying to you is that this portion of the scripture, or this time of morning service, we are looking at who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them. And then when I come back a little bit later in the service, we're going to talk about, now, okay, under light of that, how should we apply this to ourselves? This is a particularly interesting and challenging book from a hermeneutical standpoint. Okay, first, for the sake of the lost, submit. That's what he's saying. It is a powerful tool in evangelism. Submit to proper authority. Now notice, he gives us some understanding of this. We should do this and not be fearful of it because the God who ordained this loves us. Notice, beloved. That is very endearing terms. Peter was saying to them, beloved, you're loved of God. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, describing, reminding, telling them, And by the way, I'm telling you if you're a believer. Okay, now by the way, I'm speaking primarily to believers on Sunday morning. If you're here and you don't really know Jesus Christ, you can listen in. And I want you to feel it. I want you to really just grasp what Sunday morning is supposed to be all about. And that's about teaching us as believers how to live victoriously. This topic is a critical one. Now, he reminds the believers of his day that you're pilgrims and sojourners. You know another way of saying this? This place is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm headed on my way to glory. And so I got to be careful how I put down my anchors and my foundations and my roots here, because I am to be rooted in heaven. Number two, he reminds us, for the sake of the lost, that we are his soldiers. We talked about this last week. Abstain from. That is a word in the original language that talks about abstain from, to remove yourself from, get away from, keep your distance from. Now, what is he saying, keeping your distance from? From the fleshly lust. These are the strong desires of the flesh within us. Some in here have had a history, many actually, have had a history of life-dominating sin controlling their lives. Some are still struggling with it. It could be sexual sins. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be, just of self-absorption, that I'm all about myself. You know, just caught up in life. We all have our kind of designer sins. They're a little bit different for each one of us, but they're common to man. Okay. There is a war that goes on between the Spirit of God within us, and once we come to know Jesus Christ, and our own fleshly desires. And notice the word right here, fleshly lusts which war against your soul. What was Peter trying to tell him? This is an easy, like a walk in the park? No, he's telling them this. This is tough stuff, man. You're gonna battle this until you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And by the way, we know from other scripture, the number one way to find victory. There are other items that are a part of this, but the number one thing to find victory in your life over a life-dominating sin is to think right. Be in the Word, think right. Think biblically. Train yourself to respond in accordance with what the Word of God teaches. And then noting as it went on, that's that first part, a charge to practice personal holiness. But then there's this second part. This is by the way, for those, there's some in here that are seminary students, so I kind of throw in a mixture of trying to explain it for everybody, but also give some to them. I mentioned last week that they were abstain from lust, and then this is the participle that builds upon this statement. And this is the way it would look. In other words, it adds to an understanding of the previous verb, word action. And it is saying, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So we're to get the victory in our mind and in our over the flesh in our lives. And it is to manifest itself in doing good in our behavior that others see. One is very personal. And a lot of times it's hidden for years. That's why people can get caught up in pornography and their wife won't even know it for years. But it'll crash on them later on. And then there's this other part that is manifest publicly. Our godly behavior with one another. Our rejoicing in the Lord always. Our willingness to help. Those items. So he says, abstain from the fleshly lust and be about being a good person. Be about being a blessing. We've been bought with a price. 1 John tells us that if you have goods and someone's in need, you ought to do everything you could do to help them. It's about being good and being a blessing to others. The third one, why do we do this? We are God's witnesses. We are God's witnesses that when we speak against you as evildoers, when they, those that are unbelievers, speak against you, by your good works, which they observe, that behavior that has manifested itself in our lives. You know, like, there's a lot of guys here from New Hope. By the way, if you're a believer, you have such a phenomenal opportunity to be used of God. Be a blessing to everybody around you. The truth is, people come to a program like that because they're struggling and hurt and often have been abandoned by everybody else that's significant in their life. Be a blessing to one another. Because it's so important and needed. And you could do it right there in such a beautiful way. By the good works that you observe, glorify God in a day of visitation. Okay, I'm moving on to the next. For the Lord's sake, we had talked about how for the sake of the lost we are to do this. We're to submit for the sake of the lost because it does make a difference. Have you ever been interested in following somebody that's arrogant and dictatorial every time you're around them? Sit over there. No, that's mine. Get out of the way. You don't follow those people. You follow the people that are gracious. For the sake of the lost, submit to one another. But now we're talking about for the sake of the Lord. The passage changes here. Therefore, because you've got your thought life right, that is manifesting itself in proper behavior, and it's even impacting others for the glory of God, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance. Now that is a hugely important word, by the way. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I'm going to read through it. And therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise to those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then there are four commands at the end. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, he's talking about submitting to the government structure, the civil authorities. Now, I want you to understand this. This book was written about 61 or 62 A.D., and I dealt with that many weeks ago, why I say that, but that's when it was written. Probably 10 years before that, Nero comes to the position of power in the Roman Empire because his mother had the father of her child killed, poisoned him, as I believe, if I remember it correctly. Now this young man comes to the throne. Now he is in control. And Nero is a man who became so self-consumed and so wicked. And he ultimately blamed the Christians for burning down Rome, which took, he actually lit the fire from every historical understanding. He lit the fire, and then to get control of his nation again, it was a political action to stir it up so they'd all depend on him for stability. And he blamed the Christians, and he literally took, it would be like grabbing me because I'm a pastor, and they were going to have an athletic event tonight. They would grab myself and Therese and James and Dan, and they would put us on, they'd strap us to a pole, and they'd light the pole, and we would be burning so that we'd light up the sports event. Alive. Now, do you get the sense that this man may be a little wicked? Okay, and this has already started. This is actually 2 years probably before that really got to the forefront. But it was clear Nero was going the other direction as far as his like towards Christians. He hated them. Didn't understand them. Didn't trust them. Didn't understand how they had this loyalty to God that was so strong. Because they wanted these Roman emperors wanted to be viewed as a god. Okay, having said that, Peter writes to these people that were scattered abroad. They weren't really citizens of the land they were in. And he writes them a letter saying, now listen, here you're functioning in a very tense environment. It's a very, very difficult environment. It'd be like our government being overrun by communists or something that hated Christians, and then this letter would show up and say, hey, by the way, I've got just the way you ought to be interacting with your civil authority. Okay, now what does he say to them? Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. That ordinance of man is, that in the Greek word is talking about every creation of man. It's a word, another translation of the word. It is also talking about an institution. That's how the word's used. So it's every institution of man you're supposed to submit yourself to. That, by the way, is critical. It isn't saying submit yourself to the king. It says to honor the king, show him respect. But you submit yourself to the God-given structure in which you have been sovereignly placed in under. You understand what I'm saying? You know, here we're in a free country. We got tons of liberty. But you and I could have been born in Saudi Arabia. And as Christians, we could have, you know, we still would have come to Christ if we were one of his. We would have come to Christ if we heard the witness. Well, then we were Christians in a very hostile environment. That's what they were. In this hostile environment, they were told to submit to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to his governors who were given the authority by the king to punish evildoers and to praise good works. And Paul was saying, now listen, in this environment, I got a good plan because we're not first and foremost be setting up earthly governments. We're first and foremost to be telling others about Jesus Christ so that they can have a home in heaven in eternity. We're just traveling through here anyway, so don't get distracted. The smoothest way to operate here is be a good citizen. That's what he's saying. Be a good citizen because they have a general function. They're going to get after those that are rebellious, and they're going to be a blessing to those that are good. And he warns them right here, not using the liberty of a cloak of vice. In other words, don't use the liberty that we have in Christ for the wrong purposes. Remember, you're a bondservant to God. He goes on to say, servants, be submissive to your own masters. Now it's talking about for your own sake. And now notice the context here. It's not talking about an employer-employee relationship. It's talking about if you were a Christian, you were a slave, and you came to know Christ, and you're in this slave-master environment, he doesn't say rebel against your master. He says be a good slave. Ooh, we say, whoa, that's not right, Pastor. No, that is biblical. You know, whether you feel it's right or wrong is the way you're judging things, but I would recommend that you would line up with Scripture. It's not the main event. The main event is submission for the glory of God. And so he says here, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only do good not only to the good and the gentle, in other words, to the master who is good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You say, hold on a second, that's not right. For this is commendable. Now notice why he says it's commendable. If because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongly, that's commendable. In other words, if you're mistreated because you're being such a good witness for Christ, that's commendable. For what credit is it when we are beaten for your faults? In other words, you're beaten because you've been rebellious, you've been wrong, you've been on, you're not working. You take it impatiently? No, you don't. You rebel. But when do you do good and suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. What's he saying to the slave? He is saying, be a good slave. Work hard. Do the right thing. God is going to take care of your master. He will deal with them. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The master is God's problem, not your problem. Your challenge and my challenge is being the right person in the situation that God has placed us. And we can still shine and be a ray. And you know what? You go through history, you see many, many individuals that were radiant testimonies in extremely difficult situations. You know one biblical? Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery for being just a kid and doing exactly what his dad had said for him to do, and telling about a dream that God had given him, and he's sold into slavery. He ends up spending 13 years in prison life, but he flourishes in there because as a prisoner, he was a good prisoner, and that was recognized. He ultimately gets out, and he's the second in command or the third in command in the Egypt environment, and God uses him mightily to save his chosen people. Okay, for your own sake, to his own example, look at this. He is our example. Jesus Christ already said how to do this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. In other words, we're to follow how he lived, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted God the Father. Went all the way to the cross. You understand? He said to these slaves, yeah, your life is tough, I understand. But be a good slave and do right, because Jesus Christ modeled how we're supposed to handle unfairness. Now, doesn't that just... I'll just stop for a second. Think about this. In our culture, where we're all about ourselves, narcissistic culture, doesn't that just rub you the wrong way? You see, no, I'm going to stand up. My mom told me to stand up for myself. Man, we teach that in the neighborhood. Ultimately, we have kids shooting kids. It's really sad. But as Christians, we need to graciously handle difficult situations with honor, being the good person that God intends for us to be. He is our substitute. He has paid the price for us. That's why we should follow his example, who himself bore our sins in his own body, talking about Jesus Christ on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. By the way, if you're here today and do not know Jesus Christ, mark this verse down and memorize it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't come to realize that you are a wicked sinner and deserve only damnation. Now, I say that as someone who lived 27 years thinking I was a good person, deserved heaven. My sister-in-law, with her persistence, kept quoting Scripture to me. I finally started memorizing Scripture, and the Spirit of God convicted me. I'm not such a nice guy. I needed a Savior. And he has already died and paid the price for me. And I ultimately came, he broke me. That's really what happened. And I came to recognize that I needed Jesus as the payment for my sins. And that's what this verse is talking about. And that's why we ought to submit to him, follow his example, and do what he commands. And he is our shepherd. This is such a beautiful phrase, shepherd, the one who's guiding us and caring for us and protecting us. In verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray. Boy, was I. You might be yet today. Going and doing your own thing. In Isaiah it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on himself the iniquity of us all. But have now returned to the shepherd. But you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd. That's calling on Jesus to be your Savior, leaning on him in the midst of your trials, and overseer of your souls. Okay. How are we to apply Peter's words to our nation and our culture? That's the topic of the morning. When I come back a little later, I'm going to give you some very practical thoughts in this. And frankly, they're extremely challenging. But each one of us who are believers really need to think through this. And to God's glory, I trust we will. Okay, we're back in to 1 Peter chapter 2. Talking about submission as an actual part of the life of every genuine believer. How should we apply these words of Peter? This, I want to say up front, is not an easy path we're going to go on. because it's really, really a challenge how to apply this. He talks about we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance. Well, as I would in other times, you see this word every right there? How many do you think that would include? I mean, that's a broad word. You know, you want to say, Peter, you made a mistake, man. Don't put that in there. But he did, because he is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is words from God. The ordinance is the institution, so there is a sense in which... And by the way, Romans chapter 13, if you're thinking this is a fluke, just go over. There's no flukes in the Bible, but some people seem to struggle with these more difficult passages and say, well, that's just the way you interpret that one. Well, you have a tough time because you start getting this supported in different places. You know, the leader we have today is there because God wanted him there. Yeah, you would say, we elected him. Yes, but we elected him because a sovereign God said he was going to be the president. We better be mindful of what it says in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, love God, and honor the king, the leader. Peter's concern is with the need for Christians to be good people, so that the judicial arm of government is not raised over the churches, because the church has a higher calling. It says, don't get so distracted that you lose your reason you're here. What's our reason we're here, by the way? Well, that's definitely an aspect of it. What are some other broader statements? Yes, we are to go in all the world and preach the gospel. What's another one? Glorify God. That's the overarching one. We are to do everything to bring glory to him, no matter what our situation. You know, I think back to Peter's testimony about boot camp. As a private in boot camp, you're to glorify God, even if the drill sergeant is purposing to be a jerk. You are still commanded to bring glory to God. That's a challenge. I don't know about you. I don't like it when people are not good and they're in power positions. It really gets to me. But we got to be careful. In this man's commentary on 1 Peter, he said this comment that was, I thought, so important. What starts off, he really caught it here, what starts off as a lesson in political pacifism. It says, every ordinance, you're to obey it. In other words, you're just passive. Your pacifism means I'm not going to get involved, I'm just going to go with the plan. Pacifism is talked about often in regards to war. I don't believe in war because of my religious conviction, I can't go there. That's pacifism in its form in which we normally hear the word. Culminated, it didn't end there, it started there, but it culminates, in other words, it ends in an injunction, which is a command, a challenge, to take an active role in society. You remember how it spoke in verse 12? That the Gentiles, even if they were coming down on you, would see your good works and glorify God. We're challenged to be good people, even in difficult situations. For the Lord's sake, notice this, verse 15, how it starts up here looking like we just got to be, just go with the plan. Down here it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That ignorance is, it's really a particular Greek word that has to do with willfully choosing not to accept what the Word of God teaches. This ignorance of foolish, which is people that don't have their act together. They're really not thinking. When you rebel to what is obviously God's plan, you're being foolish. When you're being an ignorant fool, when you say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that, even though it clearly does. And he says, now listen, you're to submit to these things. You're to be good people, so good that these people that don't give a whip about God and don't even think about God are moved to say, you know what? Wow, he's making a difference in his life. Now, here's an important truth. It was talking, when Peter wrote this, about a king, a pharaoh, a Caesar who was in... Man, did he have control. Do you understand that Caesar had the control to walk into a place like this and say, you know, I don't like these people, just kill them. And he had the authority to do that, and people did it. Okay? Now, compare that to a president. Could a president of the United States walk into an assembly like this and say, I don't like the first four rows here, they're out of here, they're dead? Doesn't have that right. Because our ordinance that God has allowed us to be under has rules and restrictions and limitations. That's why, by the way, as a Christian in our culture, no matter whether it would be Bush or whether it be Obama, when you hear the presidents talking about they did it because of with an executive order, you ought to step back and say, hold on a second, this doesn't sound good. Because we have a structure of government that is to have three equal powers, and they're to balance one another. And as a matter of fact, the president's in place is definitely moderated what he can do. It's managed, it's controlled by the House and the Senate. We see that. That's a give and take that is a beautiful thing in our government. So a president doesn't have the same latitude, does he? He's not a king. We don't live exactly under what Peter was talking about. That's my point. Notice the latter part was written to slaves, and I've always heard these messages, that's the employee, and then the master is your boss. Well, there is an application to it, but don't miss what it really says. It said that that man is a slave, or that woman is a slave, and this other guy is a master. And when in that culture, when they use those words, what's the setting? If the master didn't like the work of the slave, what did he have the latitude to do? Anything he wanted. They were no different than any other material thing that they owned. Now, I find it very interesting that Peter shares to these dispersed believers in this northern part of Turkey, and he writes about how slaves are to interact with their masters, and he particularly in chapter 3 you will see how he writes to women who are living with unsaved men as their husband. What does that tell you about the makeup of the churches in that part of Turkey? They were no doubt not primarily masters, or he would have spoken to them directly. They were primarily slaves. And they probably were heavily populated with women, and the men weren't believers. He refers to them as sojourners and pilgrims. And one of the applications is to all of us, it's transparent from the standpoint that we're all pilgrims and journeying through here, and our home is in heaven. But the other aspect said historically they were probably displaced people and weren't native to the land in the early churches in that part of Turkey. They were dispersed from other places, and guess what? Even if they were grown up there when they came to know Christ, they lost a lot of their normal citizenship rights. But what do we have today as Christians? If you're a citizen of the United States, do you have full rights as a citizen even though you're a Christian? Absolutely. That's one of the beauties of it. We have tremendous rights and privileges, and by the way, even responsibilities. Okay, so instead of a king, we have a president who has limitations. Instead of slaves, which really had absolutely zero rights, we are citizens of the United States and have a lot of privileges, and you need to factor those things in. We are not slaves. We're employees. We're not just temporary visitors passing through this part of the world. This is our home. You know, I've lived where I've lived for 13 years. This is home. I've never known a place longer than the one I'm living in. This is home. This is where I live. In our land, this is where I vote. This is where I work. This is where I make friends. Citizens live under a governing order as free people. That's Christians do. live under a governing order of free people because we're free in Christ. Not as its slaves, for they are slaves of God and not Caesar. So even to those slaves, he was saying, and that's probably why he had to say this, by the way, they were being taught how they had this freedom in Christ. And he had to remind them, yes, you do, but while you're sojourning here in this earth, you have to be good people, and you have to do good at what you're doing for the honor and glory of God. But they are not to use their freedoms from human authorities as an excuse for living in chaos or insubordination. That was from this man's commentary. And that's exactly what it says here, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Here is the truth. In American Christianity, we are spending a ton of time trying to define where is the boundary. How worldly can we be? How much can we look like the way they dance at the nightclubs and do their celebrations there? How close can we get to the world? What this verse is saying, bad plan. You are to first and foremost bring honor and glory to God. That's different. You mean I'm supposed to control myself because I am one of His? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. And that's exactly what God means. Peter exhorts Christians to live under the order of the day as free men for the sake of the Lord and their security. So he was telling these slaves, these women in very difficult marriages, he was telling the citizens in a very difficult government scenario to live responsibly so that the church could thrive. Don't make unnecessary waves. That's what he's saying. Because that isn't the system you're under. We are called to be good citizens. And we are today, by this passage, we are called to be good citizens. But we need to recognize, not only do we have substantially increased privileges, but with the privileges, we also have tremendous responsibility. You know, when our government starts to do the wrong thing, as citizens, they are our representatives. They are doing supposedly what we have sent them to do. And when they don't, the system here says, we ought to raise our hand and say, that is a bad idea. That is not what we stand for. Although, I believe the Bible is very supportive of nations having military power to protect themselves. And therefore, I am very supportive of our military. My children are in the military. It is not something I'm opposed to. I'm not a pacifist by any means. I don't think the Bible teaches it. But when I thought about that, those protests of the nuclear power and how they were standing in, I had to come back and say, although I came to a different conclusion about nuclear power, I respected the way they protested. And they, as citizens of the United States, if they had their conscience saying that was wrong, they had a responsibility to stand up and be counted in a civil, responsible way. By the way, that is exactly what we saw modeled last summer with the Tea Party. Whether you like the Tea Party or don't like the Tea Party, and that'll have a whole lot to do with whether you have been raised a Democrat or raised a Republican. Let's just put it out there. But the reality is, they are citizens of the United States who gathered together and said, you're going the wrong way! That isn't us! But they did it. You know, one of the things that the Tea Party was noted for? When they would leave a park or leave a gathering, they left it cleaner than when they showed up. Think about that. Get all of these people together, and at different times they had hundreds of thousands of people gathered. And when they left the place, like the mall of Washington, D.C., the park group, even though some of them were not favorable to the stand of the Tea Party, did have to confess that this place is cleaner than when they showed up. That is civil disobedience. In other words, standing up and saying, no, we're not going the right way, we got to change this, but doing it in such a way that they brought honor and glory to God. Now, I contrast that with what's going on in our nation today, where we have the Wall Street protest. They say that it is so filthy that it stinks to walk through it. It's like walking through the shanty towns when you went into Mexico or when you went to a third world country, because they aren't caring for it. Now that is not being a good citizen. They have every right, if they believe that the things are going the wrong direction, to stand up and be accounted, but they have no right to be disrespectful and trash other people's property and possession. That's wrong. That's what this passage is talking about. We ought to respect our leaders. It may come as no surprise to some of you, but I am not happy with the direction of our administration. I am convinced that they are doing their level best to introduce socialism into a free capital culture that has been very, very good to America. But I respect our president. And that's important differentiation. I respect the office. And I would treat that man with respect if he came in. As the President of the United States, I would get to my feet as fast as I could, because that's what a president deserves. But I violently oppose the direction he's heading us. You see the tensions there? And that's being a good citizen, doing it respectfully. We ought to respect our leaders, but no way do any of us think that we have to obey every wish. Because as citizens, in our ordinance, the ordinance that we live under, we have rights. And we have responsibilities. We do not have to worry. We shouldn't have to worry that the civil authorities would go beyond their responsibility and the law. And if they did, then we have to stand up for that. That's just the way it ought to work. We should never, never forget that there are other passages besides this one that come into play when you start to think about how you ought to interact with culture. Acts chapter 5 is a classic one, saying Peter was preaching and they told him to stop preaching. We're going to let you out. We're not going to beat you anymore. Stop preaching. Okay, what did they say to that? Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, and talking about Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching, and intended to bring this man's blood on us. You said that we crucified Jesus. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's what all of us, if we're a believer in here, that's your call. There's a higher calling. That's what Peter was saying too, by the way. He's saying, don't get so distracted with the politics. You got a bigger mission: to reach the lost, to glorify God, to follow his commandments. By the way, one of the ways you know if a person's really committed to Jesus is they do follow his commandments. Peter was providing some defensive structuring for his churches so that they could cope with the pressures of the outside world and continue to do their God-given calling, reach the lost. They may, by your good works, remember verse 12, which they observe, glorify God in a day of visitation. What happens when government demands something that a Christian and good conscience cannot give? Well, we need to stand up and be accounted and take the consequences. I stand before you saying that if what some people are predicting happens in the next few years, don't be surprised to find out that I get arrested. Because I'm going to stand up. This is a great country, great freedom for the propagation of the gospel here and around the world. And I'm going to stand up and take a stand against the direction things are going. But I'm going to do it respectfully. And you know what? I could still love another brother in Christ who takes the exact opposite position and stands up for what they believe. I'd love to sit down and talk with them, try to convince them, and I'm all right with them trying to convince me, but I'm still going to live by my convictions. Bombing of abortion clinics. I hate abortion. But I just want to say publicly, because I mentioned it earlier, that was wicked and wrong. The Word of God clearly says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He didn't say, "The vengeance is yours." So when they went to trying to kill others for a good cause, quote, to save all the other babies so they'd kill the doctor, they went way too far. And they deserved to spend the rest of their days in prison or even to suffer capital punishment if that's part of the law of that part of the world or the part of the nation. Now, The Rise of Christian Conscience, this is a great book. It was written in 87, but it is a fascinating read. I don't agree with everything, but it is, you know, if you're into reading, some of you guys are at a position where that would be probably a good thing to read. The Rise of the Christian Conscience, the Emergence of the Dramatic Renewal Movement in Today's Church. Now, that's obviously already 20-some years old. Talked about this white train protest and how they stood in the rail tracks. And when I read over it and read the accounts now and reflected on it, now I understand it and I say, you know what? I disagree with the way they concluded it, but I respect the fact that they did it peaceably and they did what they could do to fight something that they opposed, something they thought was wrong, and they suffered the consequences. When they got arrested, they didn't fight back. They didn't hit a police officer. They just were arrested and taken away and suffered the consequences, and some of them suffered quite a bit as a result. So I respect them for their convictions. I just think they were wrong. Now, everybody recognize this name? Jonathan Edwards. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, just to put this in perspective, died in 1757. So we're talking about someone who was a great author. He was a Puritan writer. And if you read him today, many, many people do read Jonathan Edwards today, but it is a tough read. I mean, you better not plan to read 100 pages tonight. You're not going to comprehend anything. You've got to read a paragraph at a time. He's brilliant and loved the Lord and knew the Lord. There's just phenomenal insights. He wrote this over 250 years ago. And then this other man, just 20 years ago, wrote a summary of it. This is a great summary of his thoughts. I wanted to share them with you. One of them, I'm sitting here and I'm not saying this is what I believe, but when Jonathan Edwards says it, I'm going to give it due respect. I'm going to pray and think about it. Okay, let me just say, here are those principles on the back in regards to you and I as believers, how we ought to interact. Christians must break through the tendency to embrace isolationism that has at times characterized the church. Independent fundamental works like ours, we're an independent Baptist church, are characterized by isolation. And I'm telling you, I agree with Jonathan Edwards, that is wrong. That is a chicken's way out. Just close the doors and we're just going to live inside here. We have a responsibility to be good citizens and impact the world in which we live. Number two, Christians should not hesitate to join forces with non-Christians in the public square to work toward common moral goals. This is the one that, frankly, because of my independent Baptist background, I sit there and say, whoa, I don't know. There are definitely, but there is wisdom to it too. You know, in regards to the abortion thing, which isn't as hot as some other issues are right now, but it has been over the last 10 years, the Roman Catholics hold the right position. They have some really bad theology, but they hold the right position on abortion. You know what I've come to the conclusion? For the public demonstration or a stance against abortion clinics, I can stand with them. I'm not worshiping with them, but I can stand with them. And that's why it says this: we must also keep in mind that we need to establish our principles and to refuse to compromise in areas that are fundamental to the Christian truth. But we can still work together in certain ways. You know, you got to think through this. I do not want to lock arms. See, this verse right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, tells us a very powerful truth. We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. We often use it in the case of a young girl who's interested in marrying an unsaved man. A Christian girl will marry an unsaved man. That's for the longest time, that's the only time I saw people talk about it. It's just saying, don't do that. Don't get locked up in that. The yoke is an important word. Yoke is the concept of being locked in and under the control of together. You're under the control of another force. That's why you have a yoke upon you. And I'm not saying that we ought to cooperate in that sense, where we give up our autonomy. I don't compromise what I believe. By the way, I'm quite active with groups that are not of our theology. I interact with them, but you know one thing they know? They know I'm an independent Baptist. They know I have convictions in certain areas that they won't. And they will ask, do you want to be part of this or don't you? I say, nah, that one I don't think so. And they understand. And the next one I'll say, yeah, absolutely, I'm comfortable with that. We need to make conscious, good decisions. I don't suggest that we ought to have joint worship services with people that we believe are not genuine believers. But we could stand down at the courthouse and say, you know what, that's not right, and triple our numbers, and just stand there together as American citizens. Isolation is a bad idea. Number three, Christians should support their government, but be ready to criticize them when the occasion demands. In our culture, that is so true. We ought to be ready to stand up and say, hold it one second. We do not do that. This idea of public funds being given to organizations to kill babies is a wicked, sinful idea. And we have to stand up and say, no, don't use my tax dollars. But in the end, I still pay my taxes. But they hear my voice. Christians' responsibility is to first to the Master, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then and only then to this government. I serve Jesus first and foremost. Christians should be aware of national pride and how it can get in the way. I'm not talking about a one-government world, but I am saying to you this. I have a lot of friends that are from different countries. And when they know Jesus Christ, they are my brother in Christ, and that is sweet. And therefore, I don't put it in their face all the time that I'm an American and our country does it this way and we have these freedoms. That's not the main event. How can we further the gospel where you're at? Six. Christians should care for the poor. Why? Because Scripture supports this concept all over the place. Moreover, Christians ought to work for the compassion and the mercy to be written into our fabric of our culture. We ought to have a country that in everything we do, we recognize that there's a heart for those that need help. And we ought to do what we could do. Furthered. I really believe, by the way, very strongly, that welfare is best done through the Deacon's Fund, not through the office downtown. I'll give you an example. A young lady came to our church on Wednesday night, 2 weeks ago. Came to our church because at the direction of someone else from another church, they sent them to our church. I thought that was pretty fascinating. They were a much bigger church and had a lot more resources. But she comes in here. She is 22, has a three-year-old baby, and is 3 months pregnant. And she had been sleeping in her car for the last three or four nights. She was homeless and had no resources and didn't know what to do. I went to Pam and I said, Pam, I want you to meet her, talk to her. Both of us instantly said, you know what? We have a bedroom. And she came and slept in our house for a couple nights. The next morning, I went with her down to the county because she hadn't connected with the system and she needed to do that to get into one of the shelters. She spent from 11 o'clock until 5 o'clock. Everything was going well up until 4:45 by her phone calls to us. Everything going great. They're going to help her. They're going to get her into a shelter tonight. She wouldn't have to stay with us tonight. And she was happy about that. And all of this to the last person. And the last person said, now, where were you most recently? Where, you know, you were sleeping in your car, but where were you before that? Oh, you were with your mother? I was living with my grandma. My grandma died 3 months ago, and she was over here in Minneapolis, and that's where I've been living. I said, but where were you? Where were you? I said, well, I went over to my mom, but she's using crack, and I have this three-year-old, and I couldn't have him in the house, and I asked them to stop smoking crack in our presence, and they threw us out. Oh, you were over the last, over in Ramsey County, over in St. Paul? I can't give you a voucher. She said, I don't have time to go over to Ramsey at 4:45. I need a place at least for tonight. Would you help me? No, you should be in Ramsey. I said, well, I have been living over here. No, you last were with your mother. And this girl, who is not a believer, responded, from what she tells me, incredibly well. He says, I only have one last question then. Can you sleep with yourself? Apparently, the lady was screaming at her as she walked out. That's why the government ought not to do that. As Christians, we'd have I would hope, a bigger heart, and for a better cause, not to just house someone, but so that we may have the privilege to talk to them about Jesus. So I say all of this, disaster this. My challenge to you is to seriously meditate on, are you biblically submissive? As a citizen? As a worker? Honestly, do you even care whether you're honoring God in this area? Every one of us should. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to talk about this very delicate topic. I pray, Lord, that you would use it in all of our hearts to, even if they didn't share my conclusions, Father, that they would seriously draw close to you and sort these issues out, that they might stand and honor you. Lord, help us to stand strong for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.